I'm so glad and thankful that each one of you are here. I hope you've come praying that the Lord will be with us. I would like to read to you the second psalm. I don't think it will come as a surprise to anyone here that I love this psalm. You don't have to spend a lot of time to realize that this psalm is the most important psalm in the entire canon. There's 150 psalms that David and others wrote, but this one was quoted more than any other. And in a way, this psalm sort of encapsulates the entire gospel and it encapsulates the entire New Testament. Otherwise, why would the New Testament writers, whether it was, you know, Paul or Peter or the other writers, why would they quote this so much? So David, as he wrote this dialogue, and it says this: "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," which means his anointed king, which of course means Jesus Christ, "saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." For some crazy reason, the people of this world don't want to obey God and they don't want to obey Christ. That should not be a surprise. If these words were written 3,000 years ago, we would expect the same today. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." And this is God the Father speaking when he says, verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." You guys need to realize the impact of that verse. That means that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, because God the Father has made him so. "I will declare the decree." This is Jesus speaking. He's saying the things that his Father has promised him. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day hath I begotten thee." And that speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou," that is the Lord Jesus, "shall break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." These are the promises that God the Father gave to our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be king and that he would rule over all. Now, it might not look like he's ruling right now, but I assure you he is. And there will come a day when he will come and fulfill these words. And we who believe in Christ can rejoice, because we have a strong king who loves us and knows everything about us. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. And blessed are all they that put their trust in him," that is, in this king. So here's the gospel, written 1,000 years before Christ came, by the Spirit of God through the mouth of David. That he says, God's going to set up a king, and he's going to have absolute authority over everyone. And someday he will rule with an iron rod. That means nobody gets away with anything. And he says, for us now, we ought to serve him with fear and trembling. We ought to rejoice in him. And it says, kiss the Son. That is, submit to Christ. That's what that means. Kiss the Son. Accept that we are failed creatures. Accept our failings. But yet rejoice in him while his anger is kindled but just a little. That is, that there is a wrath that is to come, but those who are God's children will escape that wrath, because we will. We don't need to fear the return of Christ. There's a lot of things maybe we can fear, but that's one thing you don't need to fear, because when Jesus comes back, he's going to take his beloved home. He's going to take you guys home. He's going to come and make up for all the sorrows and the sufferings that you've had to endure. And it's our privilege and pleasure now to kiss Him, to rejoice in Him, to honor Him, to worship Him, to acknowledge Him. And the promise is, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Trust Jesus. Trust the Lord. That, you know, when you trust someone, that means that you don't necessarily know how things are going to turn out. If you had perfect knowledge, why would you need to trust? But I can assure you that Jesus Christ knows exactly where you are. He knows everything about you, but He still loves you even so. And He loves me. And so let's remember these words and understand why it is that God has seen fit to give us His word, give us words of encouragement. But this is not all your life. This is only a small token of your life. This is only a smart part of what you will be. And all of God's people will be with Him forever in joy and happiness. And that's something that really God tells us again and again and again that we should focus on. And that should motivate us to be better followers, disciples of Him while we're here. I honestly think that many people spend a lot of time in their lives worrying about what it is that we're supposed to be doing. What's the meaning of life? Well, I can tell you right now, if you spend your life dedicated to Jesus Christ, you will not be disappointed. It is a life well spent. And when that great judgment comes, God will say to you, "Well done. I'm proud of you. You did well. Now come and enjoy the things that I prepared for you before you ever existed, before the world ever began." That's the gospel. And it's almost overwhelming. And it's hard to believe sometimes. But that doesn't mean it's not true. The last several weeks, we've taken some time together to address the idea of why we should believe the Bible. And I have explained this to you again and again, that I am confident that every person that's sitting under the sound of my voice already accepts that you should. So why do I keep bringing this up? It's because the church is not intended to be a closed group that hides from the world. If you read the scriptures, especially the New Testament, you'll see that people who were lit on fire by the gospel and the news of Jesus Christ went out and transformed lives. They didn't go out of their way to try to browbeat people. It was by their very just lives that they transformed others, and others saw the joy that they had. We live in some ways in a very different age. We're living in a time when perhaps Western civilization is winding down. We see it under attack left and right, and there's a lot of reasons for us to be sad. We can say, well, my goodness, things aren't like what it was when I was a kid. Okay, well, you're right, it's not. And it's actually worse than you thought. But that's not reason to be sorrowful. That's not reason to be sad. That's reason to reflect upon and rejoice. Because everything that Jesus said would happen is coming to pass. He said that before He came back, that the love of many would wax cold. This is a promise of the Lord Jesus. He promised that before He returned, that the love of many would wax cold, that people would no longer have affection for one another. You seeing any of that going on in the world? So maybe the scriptures have some more validity than we thought. And it's one thing to say, well, I wish I had lived back in the great revival periods of the late 1700s or the late 1800s. You know what? You were born when you were born. And you're called now to be a disciple of Jesus Christ now. And it's your great privilege, and honestly, it's the great blessing of God, that you are exactly where you're supposed to be. And I can assure you that each one of you are doing exactly what you're supposed to do. You don't have to do much different than what you are now. I'm just trying to encourage you that as we go forward through this life, we need to be able to address the idea of why we should believe the Bible, because there are many good reasons why we should. I want to direct your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I've read this to you many times. This is the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. It was written by the Apostle Paul. He wrote it, perhaps, I believe, from Ephesus. He had spent 18 months at least, probably more time, in the church at Corinth, which was in Greece. After that, he journeyed over to Ephesus, and he wrote several letters. And I believe that this letter was written back to the church at Corinth 3 or 4 years, perhaps, after he had been with them. So, you know, from a dating standpoint, this letter was probably written about 55 AD, give or take. And it was a letter that was written to saints whom he loved, and he was trying to encourage them. And one of the problems that the church in Corinth had was, even though the Apostle Paul had been present with them and had taught them every single day for, you know, say a couple of years, there were some questions about the resurrection. Not just the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but whether or not we would be raised bodily. Now, if that seems strange to you, just realize how easy it is for error to creep into the church. If it was happening then, it's going to happen now. And yet we can trust in the same Lord who, you know, inspired these words, and we can continue to use those to help us be right as well. I want to read these words. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, that is the good news, which I preached unto you." I was there 3 or 4 years ago. Understand, that's the context. Dudes, I was there 3 or 4 years ago, and I'm still telling you the same thing I told you 3 or 4 years ago. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received." He said, you know, when I preached it to you then, you believed it. So why don't you believe it now? "Which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." That is, the preaching of the gospel saves God's people. I will not ever hesitate to tell you that that's the truth, because I know that that's true. It does save you. It doesn't put you in heaven or hell, but it does save you. It delivers you. It comforts you. It brings you peace. That's what he's talking about. This is important. "By which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." He's not saying, "I really think that you didn't believe this." But he's just trying to encourage them to say, "Look, I taught you this once, and you believed it then, and it brought you a lot of comfort and joy. You need to kind of remember what I taught you, and you need to keep believing it, because it really will make a difference in your life." Can I say it that way? Because that's what he's saying. Now, he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And he was seen of Cephas," you know, Cephas, Cephas, that's the correct pronunciation, which is Peter, "and of the 12, that is the 12 apostles. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of which the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep, some have died. But most of the people who had seen Jesus after he rose from the dead were still alive. And he says, after that, he was seen of James, who had become the head and the pillar of the church." He was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. That was his half-brother. And he says, "then, and of all the apostles." In other words, he was seen of the apostles again. And it says, "and last of all, he was also seen of me, as of one born out of due time," which means I was born late to the party, but I was also brought in and I got to see the risen Christ. So this is an ancient creed. If these words were written in 55 AD-ish, and Jesus Christ was crucified in 33, which I think is the best date. You can choose another date, that's fine. it's not more than a couple of years off from that. But if 33 is the year, we're talking a couple, 22 years. This creed that Paul shares with them is the creed that he received within a year or two of Christ's death when he was converted. Remember, Paul was converted like within a year or two of the time that Jesus was raised from the dead. He was on his road to Damascus. Remember, we read about that in Acts 9. He was a full enemy of Jesus Christ. He was going to persecute the Christians in Damascus when Jesus struck him down. And he went to Damascus, and he was taught by the disciples in Damascus this creed. So what I want you to see is that our fellow believers, we live in Oklahoma City, or ish, the area, in the 21st century, but our fellow believers, who if we saw them right now, we couldn't even talk to each other because we wouldn't speak the same language. But these same people believed in Jesus just like you do. And they believed that Jesus had been crucified and put to death according to the Old Testament, according to the prophecies of God. And he was buried, he was put in a tomb, and he was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, according to all the promises of God. This is what the church has always believed. Okay? And we believe that today. Amen? Do you believe that? Yeah, I do too. I've been posing to you, why should you believe the Bible? And this is not an easy question. And it's not something you're going to solve in 20 minutes. But one of the things I need to let you know is that Christianity is different than any other religion that has ever existed in the world or ever will exist. And I'll tell you why. The reason that Christianity is different is this. Christianity as a religion does not say to you, these are the things you've got to do to be right with God. Every other religion, you can name any religion you want. Islam, Hindu, I know about all these religions. The ancient Aztecs, what they believed, what the Mayans believed, what the followers of Baal believed, or Moloch, what the ancient Egyptians believed, what the Greeks believed. Believe me, I understand their religion very well, and I know you can too. What the Romans believed, what the Hittites believed, what the Assyrians believed, what the Babylonians believed. We know all their gods, and we know what their worship was. Even the Jews. The Jews who did not accept Christ, even they fall in this category. The Mormons believe this. The Muslims believe this. Everybody believes this. The Hindus, the Shintoists, the Buddhists. There is not a religion in the world that has ever existed or will exist. Even atheism is kind of a religion in its way. But every other religion except Christianity, true Christianity, believes this. You have to do something to make yourself right with God. And what Christianity teaches us is something revolutionary. What Christianity teaches us is this. You cannot make yourself right with God. I don't care how hard you try. You're not good enough. But God has done that for you. And you are right with God. Okay? And that's revolutionary. When Paul says that this early creed says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, what that means is that God, all along, as he revealed himself to the nation of Israel through the various prophets, I read one to you. I read David. I can read 100 if you want. I mean, I can give you 100 verses if you want. But you got to understand how solid this is. God, all along, knew that you guys were losers. I mean, he did. And I'm a loser too, so don't. He knew all along that you guys could never do anything that would satisfy his own requirements. Because one cool thing about God is he plays by his own rules. This is one of the things that the scriptures teach us. One of the things that the scriptures invite us to consider is who is God and what's he like? And one of the things we learn about God is that, yeah, there's some really scary things about God. He's got a lot of power. I mean, you go look at the very first verses in the Bible, the very first thing we see is that he's the creator. You know, he created the world, and it wasn't even hard for him. He just spoke it into existence. Okay, so this is a pretty powerful guy. This is not a guy you mess around with. He knows what he's doing, but he plays by his own rules. You know, the God of Islam, I don't have much use for. I have friends who are Muslims, and I care about them and I love them, but I don't care much for the Muslim God. You know why? Because the Muslim God can change his mind at any time he wants to. He can say, I'm going to say one thing, and then I'm going to say something else later. There's a verse in the Quran that says, you know, I said a bunch of things earlier to you, but now I've changed my mind, and now I'm going to tell you some other things. And you know what? If I tell you something new, it's probably better than what I told you before. You really want to worship a God like that? Well, 1.5 billion people on the earth do. You know why? Because that speaks to our heart. You know why? Because you change your mind too. It's not hard for you to believe that a God might change his mind, because you're just like that. God, the true God, is not like that. I'm not saying that God doesn't love Muslims, because he does. God has so many people among the Muslims, and I don't hate Muslims. I hate their religion because it's awful. And I do. I hate Islam. I do. It's sick. Okay? It's disgusting. But it's not any different than the worship of Moloch or Baal or Baal or the gods of Egypt. It's the worship of Satan. People who worship Allah are worshipers of Satan, whether they don't realize it. But God still has people among them. Remember, we're not saved because of what you do. That's the gospel. We're not saved because of what you believe. When I say saved in this context, I mean eternally. I mean right with God. You're not right with God because of your merit. You're not right with God. You're not justified by God because of your goodness. Because I'm here to tell you, you don't have any. And I don't either. That's not the gospel. The gospel is this, that God all along loved a people. And he didn't just love a few people. He loved just untold, countless people. That he placed his love upon them before the world ever began. And when the appropriate time was come, he himself came as a man. And he died. And he, in that death, he bore our death. He died for us. He did the one thing we could not do, and that was make us right with God. How could we be right with God if God says, I'm going to play by my own rules, I'm not going to just change my mind? The only way we could be saved is if a man would die in our place. And that's what Jesus did. So when it says in this ancient creed, which the early church understood, that he died for our sins according to the scripture, what that means is what Jesus did about 2,000 years ago. This guy, is that he willingly allowed himself to be tortured and just have the crap beat out of him and made a shameful spectacle. But he did it willingly. It was not a meaningless death, because his death set you free. His death means that you didn't have to die that death. You were due an eternity in hell. And somehow Jesus bore that on the cross. I don't know how. It doesn't make any sense to me. I don't know how in 6 hours with him being on that cross would equal an eternity in hell for each one of you. But it did. And I know it did. Let me tell you why. Because he was raised from the dead. Because Jesus didn't stay dead. This creed doesn't just say that he died for our sins. It also says that God raised him. And if Jesus came saying these ridiculously crazy things like, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man can come unto God but by me. I am your salvation. I am the one who am going to be the one who am going to take away your sins. God the Father would never raise such a one from the dead if that wasn't true. So the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead is the basis of our faith. You can, you know, I mean, we're in a skeptical world. We're in a culture that asks questions. We can answer those questions. Get out of the thinking that everybody knows the Bible and our disputes are whether there's water baptism in John chapter 6. You need to flush that out of your mind. What we need to do is say, look, these books that are in the Bible were written by 40 different people over 1,500 years by men who lived on three different continents and spoke multiple languages, and yet they spoke with one voice because they were moved by the Spirit of God. Is there a God? Has he spoken to us? The answer is yes. You can trust these books because they do convey to you the truth. And the truth is that God is a gracious God. He really does love us. Everything we told you is true. Jesus really did live. You know, some people might attack Christianity by saying, well, you know, the Bible was written by just some guy and, you know, later on. I mean, don't just slam a person who thinks that, but that is so ridiculously stupid that honestly, it's ridiculously stupid. It's clear that the Bible, and I can prove that to you, but I don't want you to take my word for you. You need to sit down as Christians and satisfy yourself that you know that these books were written when they said they were. Because there's plenty of evidence. It's not like Joseph Smith who said, well, I found these tablets and I read them and I translated them, and then I buried them again. And you just have to believe. These are true. Okay? Christianity doesn't mind skepticism. It really doesn't. That's the cool thing about Christianity. What did Thomas say? Remember, Thomas was one of the 12 disciples, 11 disciples. And he wasn't there the night that Jesus was raised from the dead. And the other disciples came to him and said, you know, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. He's alive. And he says, well, until I see him, until I can put my finger in the holes in his hands, wherever they were. I don't know if it was up here. I don't know if it was down here. I'm not sure. I don't care, honestly. Believe me, someday you'll know because you'll see those wounds. Until I put my hand in his side. Remember, Jesus was stabbed in the heart. On the side. Until I stick my hand in his side, until I stick my hand, I won't believe. And the next Sunday, Jesus appeared immediately in their midst, and Thomas was there. Was Jesus angry with him? Did he say, Thomas, I'm really disappointed with you. I'm kind of bummed out because you didn't believe me. Well, if you'll go read the scriptures, I think you'll find that Jesus was very kind to Thomas. He said, Thomas, here I am. Here's my hands. If you really need to stick your hands in my, you know, in the holes, go ahead. Here's my side. Go ahead. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas fell to his knees and said, my Lord and my God. And Thomas said, blessed are you, Thomas, because you've seen. But blessed are those who haven't seen and yet will believe. Well, that's you guys. You haven't seen Jesus. You know, and you might say to yourself, well, I'd really like to see the risen Christ. Maybe I need that. You know, maybe so. Do you know that Jesus actually does appear to people? He does. It's mostly among the Muslims, but if you go and read the literature, you're going to find a lot of people do actually get visions of Jesus Christ. They do. But you don't need that. You really don't need a vision like Thomas. And Thomas didn't either. What I'm saying is that our Lord is so gracious toward us that he wants us to believe. And there is salvation in believing. You guys know this is true. Do you guys believe that Jesus is raised from the dead? Do you? Say yeah if you do. Yeah, I do too. I do too. Have you seen him? I mean, with your visible eyes? No? But yet, doesn't it make sense though to believe that he's risen? Yeah. That's what faith is. Faith is something that God gives us. Okay? Faith is a result of the new birth. Faith that the scriptures teach us is that faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's a fruit of the Spirit. A lot of people are confused about faith. Faith means having confidence in Jesus Christ, which is what I'm preaching to you. But here's something that I want to make sure you understand. Well, let's say it this way. Okay. Again, I'm not trying to encourage, I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad or anything, but how many of you guys believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I mean, just say yes. Yeah, okay. All right, good. Yeah, I do too. I know. Okay. The fact that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God doesn't make you right with God. Okay? But because you're right with God, you believe. And your faith is the evidence that you are right with God. The Bible talks about justification by faith. But justification by faith doesn't mean that all you got to do is believe. If you just believe, suddenly God would be happy with you. You'd be right with God. That's not what justification by faith means. According to the scriptures, justification by faith means that if you have faith that Jesus Christ is the Lord, if just something inside you tells you that despite all the doubts I have, despite all the problems I have, despite all the questions I might have, I just in my heart know that Jesus is the Lord. Guys, that's evidence that you're just. That's the evidence that you are right with God. You're already right with him. You're not right with him, and then you need to do some other things in order to be right with him. It's not, okay, you need to do this, but you got to come to church, or you got to be baptized, or you got to make sure and not sin, or whatever. If you have faith in Christ, that is the evidence of things not seen. It means it's the evidence that you're already just with him. That God's okay with you. He's given that to you as a sign. He's given that to you to comfort you. And yeah, he's told you that you ought to use your faith, okay? And you ought to. And every one of you could be much better disciples of Jesus than you are. I mean, let's just face it. You guys aren't really very good at following Jesus. Because I know that because I'm not either. But let's do a better job of following him. But we're not doing that to somehow become his children. We have a desire to do that because we are his children. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24. I'm not going to take a lot more time. But I want you guys to think about something. Again, remember what I'm doing. This is kind of different. This is a different mode of preaching than I've been giving you. The question I'm approaching is why should we believe the Bible? And this is important. This is how you're going to reach the people around us. You can't just assume, well, I mean, here's the Bible, you got to believe it, and here's something that says, you know, something that's said in the Bible. Okay? That'll work for us, and we'll get them there. But you need to be able to address the real questions of life. did Jesus live? Was he a historical person? And I will tell you right now, I'm happy to bet any amount of money against anybody who says otherwise, because the historical evidence that Jesus actually did live is controvertible. Anybody who says Jesus was just a myth is trying to fool themselves. They're certainly not fooling me, okay? And they're not fooling you either. It's not just, I hope this guy lived. This guy lived. And it's not just because of the scriptures, which are, but other secular writers. I mean, I can give you half a dozen secular writers who attest to the fact that he lived, contemporary with him. It's incontrovertible. It's more evident that Jesus Christ lived and was crucified than it is that George Washington was our first president, you know, under our current constitutional system. I mean, there's that much evidence. So anybody who wants to get out of this and just say, and take the easy, lazy route and just say, well, you know, Jesus never even lived. You know what? You're an idiot if you believe that. You really are. Sorry, I'm not trying to be insulting, but you are. You're an intentional moron. And I can tell right away that you're not interested in the truth. If you're interested in the truth, I'll share it with you and I'll give you all the evidence that you want. But don't you think for a moment that anybody who claims that Jesus never existed at all has any standing among historians. That's false. Our faith is founded on historical reality. That's the coolest thing about it, is that our faith is simply based on some facts. One fact is this guy lived 2,000 years ago. He was tried as a criminal and he was put to death in a horrible, shameful way, and yet he was raised from the dead. And the evidence for that is overwhelming too. And indeed, that's the evidence that God gave. Remember in Acts chapter 17, when Paul stands on before Areopagus, you know, that great council over the city of Athens? And he says, the times of your ignorance God winked at, but now commands men everywhere to repent. He's not just talking about his own children. He's talking about everybody. For there will come a day in which God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, that is Jesus Christ, whereby he hath given assurance unto all men by raising him from the dead. You want to know why Jesus Christ is the Lord? Because God raised him from the dead. And the evidence of that is irrefutable. The evidence of Jesus Christ's historical resurrection is irrefutable. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't people who will deny it. But I can shred them. I can shred them, and you can too. And you should be able to. That doesn't mean that we're trying to be right. What I'm just saying is that it is a historical reality that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. But that only matters if we understand what that means. The only reason his resurrection from the dead matters is because he was raised from the dead to confirm to you that you're right with God. The only reason God raised him from the dead and showed that to us all is just so that you would know, my little children, that you're okay. That God really does love you. And it's okay. That God has taken away all your sins. And you're going to be with him forever. God only has thoughts of good towards you and toward all of his people. And that's what the resurrection means. Now let's look at Luke, Acts, sorry, I went to Acts 24, but I meant Luke 24. My bad. Luke 24, it's the day of the resurrection. And I'll do this and we'll close. I've had more than enough time to talk to you. And as I've learned from my daughter, Katie, this is really better handled in small pieces. You agree? You don't need a six-hour lecture from me. You need maybe a little 20-minute nugget. I've already gone beyond that, but let's talk about just for a moment what's going on. Because this is one of the coolest sections of the scriptures. Luke 24. All right. Jesus has just been raised from the dead. Nobody expected it. The women who went to his grave on that Sunday morning didn't go to see a risen Savior. They went to anoint a dead body. Now, what they did was honorable, and they are honored in the scriptures. I'm not criticizing them. That's awesome. But nobody expected Jesus Christ to be raised from the dead, even though he told them that he was going to be. Just the way it is. And that's how the scriptures present it. If these were written by people, if these were made up messages, do you really think the people who wrote these messages would make themselves look like morons. Do you really think that? Do you really think that the people, if Peter and James and everything and John were making this stuff up, do you really think they would make themselves look so stupid? I'll leave that for you to decide. Do you really think that they would write these in such a way that women who, believe me, I love you women, I believe you, but they didn't have a lot of testamentary validity in these days. Do you really think that the first witnesses would have been women? No, of course not. And yet that's what the scriptures tell us. That on that Sunday morning, certain women just, they wanted to go anoint his body to do whatever service they could. And they were surprised and amazed to learn that he had actually been raised from the dead. That there were angels there who had appeared to them. And Jesus had actually appeared to certain ones among them, including Mary Magdalene. It appears that a woman was the one that he appeared to first. How cool is that? Don't tell me that Christianity hates women. The very first person that Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, appeared to was a woman. So don't give me that. You can go do whatever you want, but don't try to tell me, don't try to sell me something that I'm not going to buy. But there's this couple, and I'm not sure that they're husband and wife. I really do think they are, Cleopas and his wife. I think it's Cleopas and Mary, and I think Mary, his wife, was actually one of the ones who was at the empty tomb. But they're walking home to Emmaus, which was a city that was about 7 miles away, kind of northwest of Jerusalem. And this is what we read about in 24, around verse 18 or so. I won't take the time. But if you'll go study this set of scripture, the Lord Jesus, if nothing else, I mean, he loves his people. I mean, he really loves us. If you don't get that sense from what we learned, you really aren't reading the Bible, because when he goes up to people, he really loves them. I mean, he's kind. He's funny. Yeah, he's funny. Sometimes he's a little harsh, but come on, that's good. We need it. But he goes to this couple and he hides himself so they don't know who he is. He disguises himself. I don't know if he has a cloak over himself or what, but they clearly don't recognize him nor expect him to be the risen Savior. Wouldn't really hard for him to hide himself. But he walks up to him and he joins them as they walk. They're walking home. And he says, "What manner of communications are these that you have one with another as you walk and are sad?" I think he had some fun. I mean that in a good way. He wasn't toying with him, but I mean, come on. I think the Lord enjoyed this because he knew the joy he was about to give them. So he said, "Why are you guys sad? What's going on?" And they, in essence, say, "What are you talking about? Are you a stranger? Don't you know what's going on? This man, Jesus of Nazareth, who we thought would be the Savior, has recently been crucified, and the whole city is of an uproar. And there are certain people who have said that they saw him alive, and certain people went to the tomb and he was empty, and other people have said that they've seen him, and we don't know what's going on." But notice they're still sad. I mean, these were disciples of Jesus. And he says how the chief priests condemned them to death, but we had trusted that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. We thought that he was the guy who was going to be the one who was promised by the scriptures. Remember? It was he who should have been redeemed of Israel. Even these disciples knew what the scripture said. That is the Old Testament, Isaiah and Ezekiel and all these. They knew that God, it was clear that God said, "I'm going to send you a guy who's going to take away all your sin. I'm going to send a guy who's going to fix everything." And they said, "We thought this was the guy. We thought this was the guy who was going to do it. But he wasn't victorious. He didn't go and chase out the Romans and set up a throne in Jerusalem. He didn't kick, he didn't display his power. And they brutally killed him. They crushed him. You should have seen him. You couldn't even recognize him. They beat the crap out of him so much. I mean, they've never tortured a man as much as this guy. I mean, it was horrible. It was the worst defeat you could ever imagine. Our hopes were so high, but they ground this guy into the dust. We had trusted that it was he that should have redeemed Israel. All our hopes are lost. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And certain women also of our company, which may have included his wife, if it was Cleophas and Mary, which I think it was, gave us some crazy news that we didn't get, made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher, that is this morning. They went up, they were at his grave this morning, and they said that it was empty. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which had said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it even as so as the women had said, but him they saw not. So we don't know what to do. This is astounding. And notice what Jesus says. They still don't know it's him. But in light of all of this, you know, craziness, he says this to them. He says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered and to have entered into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So, you know, he wasn't being snarky. Okay? Not like the woman of the well. He just said, "You fools. I mean, you guys aren't paying attention. You don't get it." And he's saying, "Don't you understand that this is exactly what was supposed to happen? God told you that this is exactly what would happen." Beginning with Moses and the prophets. Moses refers to the first five books of the Bible. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He just went through all the Old Testament. And he said, place after place, he said, this is what God planned all along. That Christ, this guy that you were looking for to redeem Israel, he's come. He's here. But the path he had to take was perhaps a path you didn't recognize. That's what this creed is all about. Guys, the only way we could be redeemed to God is that God's perfect justice be satisfied. And I'm here to tell you, it has been. You are right with God. God has no complaint with you at all. There's not a single sin that you have committed that Jesus hasn't taken care of. And you are just and right and pure before him. And not just us sitting in this room, but all upon whom God has applied this purity. That's the gospel. The gospel is not about what you can do for God. It's about what God has done for us. And it's an encouragement to us to live with that knowledge, serving him and honoring him and bringing this same salvation to others. But with that, I'm going to close. I've taken plenty of time, but I want you to see that Christianity is qualitatively different than any other religion that has ever been or could be. And the biggest problem with Christianity right now is that we as Christians do not live up to the grace that we've been given. When Jesus warned us about, you know, offending his little ones, he's talking about the fact that it's your lives. You guys, your lives are not nearly as pure as they should be. I'm not saying you're trying to earn your way to heaven. I'm just saying that we need to be willing to do whatever it takes. If we believe this message, we really ought to live better lives. And that applies to me too. All right. God bless you all. I love you.